Okay. Page four. And I took the liberty of modifying the schedule slightly. So we're going to go till four, which is not that long. And then, well, we might have a very short break. Enough for you to run and get coffee or go to the bathroom. And then 4:15 to 5:15-ish. So proclaiming his work. We've looked at the person of Christ. We've looked at his deity. We've looked at his humanity. And his sacrifice is linked to both of those things. In other words, in order for him to actually be the sacrifice, he had to be a man. And in order for him to be a sacrifice sufficient for all sins of all people of all time, he had to be God. So those two things have to be true. He had to be both God and man in order to be the sacrifice sufficient for everyone. Now, page five. I don't know if anyone has wondered why I've arranged the verses the way I have, but there's a method to my thinking. Each line is a separate thought. And those verses go with that thought. I suppose I could have written a thought in there, but that's for you to discover. No. So in the first point, Romans 3:23 and 6:23, the thought is, this is why we need a substitute. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned. So we need a substitute. That's the thought. The next line, the Genesis 3, Leviticus 16, Isaiah 53, are the Old Testament passages, some pictures, some prophecies related to the substitute. The next line, John 1 and so on, are all of the Old Testament, or all of the New Testament, not all, some of the New Testament references related to the substitution of Christ. And then the last line, it's all done. We don't need to worry about it anymore. So that's my train of thought. So whenever you see a new line of verses or the little double dash next to it, those are all complete thoughts. You know, and those are the verses that go with my thoughts, and I'll leave you to figure out what those thoughts are on your own. So point A and point B. Actually, there's one thing I wanted to read at the bottom of the last page. We are called upon not only to proclaim the fact of the Lord's death, we are called upon to proclaim everything that was accomplished by his death on the cross. So in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Not just the fact of him dying, but everything that was accomplished by his death and sacrifice on the cross. And so that's what we're going to look at in this session and into the next. But the first two points, the substitute, the imputation, and the propitiation, those things had to happen first. Without those points, nothing that follows could have happened. Okay, so the first thing that had to happen is God had to come up with a substitute. When man sinned, God had only two options. The sinner pays for his sin eternally, or a sinless and perfect substitute pays for the sin of all mankind. Those are the only two options. And so God chose the latter. He came up with a sinless, perfect substitute, his son. So that picture began back in Genesis 3. So in the garden, God told man, the day you eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. They eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they die. But what kind of death did they die? It wasn't a physical death. I mean, they didn't drop dead the moment they took the bite. They still lived. They died spiritually. They were separated from God, and that was the point of, I don't have it in there, Isaiah 59, your iniquities and transgressions have made a separation between you and your God. They died spiritually, and the process of physical death began. But something died that day as a substitute. So the verse 21 in Genesis 3, the Lord made garments of skin. Well, where did he get the skins from? An animal died that day as a substitute for Adam and Eve. In Leviticus 16, take a look at that. This is the Day of Atonement passage. And there were multiple animals that were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. There was the bull, there was a goat, there was a ram, but there was one animal that was allowed to live. He was the scapegoat. And there's a very interesting statement in verse 21. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. Now keep that last statement in mind. Go over to Isaiah 53. So we move from this picture, the goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities, to Isaiah 53, verse 11, last statement, my servant, he will bear their iniquities. And if you go back to toward the beginning of the chapter, here's this idea of substitution. Verse 4, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. End of verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the substitute. He took what was ours and bore it on himself. And so in point A, our Lord was the substitute on whom our sins were imputed. God took all of the sins of every person for all time and put them on his Son. He bore those sins. He was the substitute. And I've given you lots of references. Because of time, we've already looked at John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at Romans 5. Verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died, and here's the substitute, for the ungodly. He died for us, in our place, on our behalf, instead of us. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. He doesn't just talk about it, he demonstrates it. 1 John says the love of God is manifested in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Substitute. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Hebrews chapter 10. And I know you're going to look up these other verses on your own, so
But the point of the scapegoat, too, was that it was ripped apart by wild animals in the wilderness, right? Just like Christ. Isn't that
possibly, probably. Animal? Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, because it...
You know, we assume it happened, but not necessarily. It just bore their sins away. It took them away as their substitute. That was the picture. But the goat and the bull that were sacrificed on the altar were also substitutes. So you got two pictures there, one shedding blood and one taking it away.
Yeah.
So in Hebrews 10, and so verse 1, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. So the law is a shadow. You know, so when I go outside and I see my shadow, I can kick my shadow, but nothing's going to happen. It can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. If it could, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. If the law could make an individual perfect and complete, what's the point of another sacrifice? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. So every day of atonement, the high priest would confess over it all of the iniquities, all of the transgressions, and all of the sins from the previous year. Probably kept a list. It is impossible. And that word impossible there is used back in chapter 6 where it says it is impossible for God to lie. So if there is even the slightest possibility that a sacrifice could take away my sins, then there is that same possibility that God can lie. And if he can lie, then he's not God. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me. He talks about the will of God, verse 9. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. A once for all sacrifice. And then he compares that sacrifice with what the priests do in the Old Testament. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Being a priest in the Old Testament was an exercise in futility. Same sacrifices day after day, and it can never take away sins. And I like when he says they stand. There was no place to sit. And the only priest that did sit ended up with a broken neck. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. Verse 14, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He doesn't say he's going to forget them. He says he will not remember them. There's a difference. Forgetfulness is a memory lapse. God doesn't have memory lapses. We have memory lapses. I can put my glasses on my head like this and I have no idea where my glasses are. I'll search the house and like, man, oh. We have memory lapses. God doesn't have memory lapses. God chooses not to remember. And think about that. So here's the omniscient one, the one who knows all things, choosing not to know some things. He chooses not to remember our sins. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Once substitution and imputation were made, propitiation happened, which is the next point. And propitiation, I didn't put it in there, it means to satisfy. That's all it means. God is satisfied. And when you look at the passages dealing with propitiation, so the first line there, If you go through this and try and figure out what thought I had in mind, the first line deals with wrath. The abiding wrath in verse 36 of John 3, the revealed wrath in Romans 1, children of wrath in Ephesians 2. And then we have the substitute on whom our sins were imputed. God is satisfied. Wrath is removed. And that's the Hebrews 2 and so on. And in those passages, you're going to find that Christ is the propitiation for our sins and he made propitiation for our sins. So two things happen there. What he did on the cross satisfied everything that God demanded of us. He made propitiation. But he is also the propitiation, he himself. So who he is satisfied God, and what he did satisfied God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who he is. And then the third line, if you're going to look these up, no more wrath. There was wrath. God is now propitiated. There's no more wrath. So the substitute allowed God to be propitiated. Our Lord's debt. Now, once that happened, once we had the substitute on whom our sins were propitiated or imputed, God was propitiated, sins were expiated, all the rest can happen now. So there can be forgiveness, regeneration, redemption, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, cleansing, approach. All of that can happen now. But if those first two points didn't happen, none of the rest would happen. God had to be satisfied. The work had to be finished. Completely, for every sin of every person, for all time. Once that happened, the rest flows from there. So our Lord's death on the cross has now enabled God to forgive our sins and to remove them. And we looked at the Hebrews passage, to no longer remember them. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions, and we'll look at that in the next point in a minute, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. To forgive simply means to pardon. You've been pardoned. You're guilty, but you've been pardoned. Because someone else paid the penalty for your sin. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. And he says that again in Ephesians. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Which is a really tall order. And our sins have been removed. Not only have we been forgiven the guilt, our sins have been taken away. And that was the 1 John 1:9 or 1:29 passage. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that idea is the idea of remission. And in fact, in Hebrews 9, depending on your translation, verse 22 says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Almost. Because in the Old Testament, not everything was cleansed with blood. Some things were cleansed with fire. Some things were cleansed with water. But his point is, blood cleanses. And without shedding of blood, there is no, and here's where your translations may vary, forgiveness or remission. And the two concepts go together. Your sins are forgiven, and they're taken away. So the idea of being pardoned and removed are right there. Our Lord's death on the cross has now enabled God to regenerate us, give us new life, a new nature. We're born again. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul brings this out really well. The first three verses, he talks about our death. You were dead in your transgressions. And he's not talking about physical death here. I mean, if he were talking about physical death, then what's the point of writing a letter? They're dead. You're not going to stick it on the headstone. He's talking about spiritual death. And spiritual death is nothing more than separation from God. That's it. In fact, all death is a separation of two things. Physical death is nothing more than the separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is nothing more than the separation of the individual from God. Eternal death is nothing more than the separation of the individual from God for eternity. So death is just a separation of two things. So Paul is talking about you were separated from God in your trespasses and sins. And this is, again, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. In which you formerly walked. And everything in verses 2 and 3, they're active. They're not things that happened to us. They're things that we did. You walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Among them, we too. And notice the difference between you and we. You Gentiles did this. We Jews were no better. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So you're dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Okay, we're going to take a little rabbit trail for a moment here. Mercy and grace. Some people teach that mercy and grace are attributes of God. They're not. They're expressions of an attribute of God. An attribute is something that God is when there is nothing else. When all that exists is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, what they are is an attribute. Now, grace is giving what is not deserved. So if there's just the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, what did one of them not deserve? Nothing. Mercy is getting what you... God withholding what you do deserve. Well, again, what's He withholding that they deserve? Nothing. So grace and mercy are really not attributes of God. They're expressions of an attribute, and He tells us what attribute it is. It's love. There was love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So it's an attribute. In time, when man came to be on the scene and sin came to be on the scene, then God could express that love in a way He has never expressed it before, in mercy and grace. So He says, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. That's regeneration. We were dead, we've been made alive. New life, new nature. And I want you to notice the tenses of the verbs here. You've been made alive, past tense. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. That's past tense. From God's perspective, we've already been raised up. And seated us, past tense, with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been made alive, done. Raised up, done. Seated, done. From God's perspective, we're already seated in the heavenlies. From our perspective, we're still waiting for it to happen. But from His, we're already there. And I think that's a great argument for eternal security. Because from his perspective, if I'm already seated in the heavenlies, well, who's going to unseat me? I certainly can't unseat myself. So, regeneration. Our Lord's death on the cross has now enabled God to redeem us. And I know all of this is very simplistic. I mean, people have written books on each of these, so there is much more to say, so forgive me. He has redeemed us, and redemption carries with it several different nuances. There's the idea of being purchased. There's the idea of being released. There's the idea of being released away from what enslaved us. So, again, if you look at my lines, the first set of verses, we were enslaved. The second set of verses, we've been redeemed. I particularly like the 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You've been purchased. The next set of verses deals with the idea, yeah, same idea. Revelation 5, verse 9. Here's the idea of, here purchased again. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We've been bought. The next set of verses, we've been set free. We've been released. In Revelation 1:5, he says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He didn't just purchase us and leave us in sin. He purchased us and set us free. He released us. In Ephesians chapter 1, there are some other points. In him, you, verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. So the idea, the flow of thought in those chunks of verses, you were slaves. You've been redeemed with precious blood. You've been purchased. You've been released. And now you belong to somebody else. You've been sealed. You're his. Our Lord's death on the cross has now enabled God to reconcile us to himself. In other words, to make peace with us. One of the things you'll notice when you're studying these, especially this topic, you will never find a verse that says God is reconciled. God is not reconciled. Man is reconciled. And God does the reconciling. So God reconciled man to himself. God is not reconciled to man. Because reconciliation requires a change. God doesn't change. He changes us. He makes peace with us. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. having been justified by faith, and justification is the next point we'll look at, we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies. In fact, in verse 10, he said, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So God took those who were enemies, all of us, every man, woman, and child, and reconciled us, changed us, brought us into a relationship of peace with himself. Through the death of his son, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So when we preach the gospel, we are preaching a reconciliation. God wants to bring us back into a relationship with himself, or bring us into a relationship with himself. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, or against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's our job. We're ambassadors. Which goes along with Philippians 3, where Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. You know, an ambassador is the citizen of one country living in another country. So our citizenship is in heaven. We're ambassadors down here for heaven. That's our job. So if somebody asks you, well, what do you do for a living? I'm an ambassador. Really? What country? Heaven. And they look at you like, okay. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. Well, that is exactly what God is doing. He's appealing through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So God has reconciled us to himself, and he has given us that ministry. Our Lord's death on the cross has now enabled God to justify us. And justification does not mean just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, that's a nice Sunday school ditty, but that's not what it means. Justification does not mean to be made righteous. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. God is declaring us righteous. So in the New Testament, when you read about he justified us, like in Romans 5:1, having been justified, it means having been declared righteous. And the only way God can declare us righteous is by the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's the only way. So he has, if you go through this, he has pardoned us, he has taken away our sins, he has given us new life, a new nature, he's purchased us, he's set us free from our sin, he's made peace with us, he's declared us righteous. Romans chapter 3. The first, or verses 9 to 18, is a picture very much like Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. It's a picture of what we were. None righteous, none understands, none seeks for God, all have turned aside, none does good, not even one. Summarizes it all in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we were. And then jump down a little bit. Well, can't we somehow earn it? No. Verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was never meant to declare us righteous. The law was meant to give us the knowledge of sin. Jump down a little bit further. Verse 24, being justified as a gift. God declaring us righteous is a gift, just like in chapter 6, eternal life is a gift. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, we're declared righteous because we've been purchased and released. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So why did God have to display Christ publicly? Well, He explains it. To demonstrate His righteousness. Why does God need to demonstrate His righteousness? Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, from Adam on down, God did not punish sin the way He could have. He could have taken the sinner and, the moment he sinned, cast them into hell. But instead, He provided a sacrificial system. I'll accept the blood of a sacrifice to cover your sin temporarily. And that went on for decades and centuries and millennia. And people may get the idea, well, He's just sweeping sin under the rug. No, He's forbearing until the once-for-all sacrifice for sin is made. And then He deals with it once for all. So Christ was displayed publicly so that no one could ever say, well, He's just sweeping sin under the rug. He's really not going to deal with it. No, He did deal with it. He dealt with it publicly on His Son on the cross. And it's a propitiation in His blood. When He shed His blood, He was satisfied. He dealt with all sins of all men for all time. The work is finished. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've been declared righteous. Romans chapter 8, and we'll take a break in a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. So Paul has gone through a whole list of things up to this point in Romans, and in particular in Romans chapter 8. And he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and He is, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If He gave us the best, why would He withhold anything else? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now the devil tries. Revelation 12 talks about the devil being the accuser of the brethren. But his accusations fall on deaf ears. God is the one who justifies. We've already been declared righteous, having been justified. That's past tense. We're not being justified on a daily basis. We have been justified. We have been declared righteous. And if that's true, no one can bring a charge against us. At least not a charge that's going to stick. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. He's already been condemned in our place. We can never be condemned, which is the point of the first verse in the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And He didn't just stay dead. He was raised. He is seated at the right hand of God. He intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul goes through this whole list and he says, I am convinced, verse 38, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been declared righteous. No more condemnation. Let's take a quick break. 5 minutes. Coffee.
Jeff, you were mentioning John 15 back here.
I didn't mention John 15.
No, earlier. It says here, there since Israel was the vine that should have pointed to the Father, this failed. I am so now Christ is the vine, and you, my disciples, will be.
Well, I am the true vine, and you're my branches that are going to take up that role. He's the true vine that points to the Father now. And we as branches help him in that task.
Thank you.
You want us to sing a song or we jump in because of time?
Yeah, we're just jump in.
That's
yeah.